We're in Romans chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 11. We'll catch up to where we left off last time. Paul's talking about the judgment of God against unrighteousness. He's spoken about the Gentiles, and now in chapter 2, he's begun speaking about the Jews. And he speaks about God's judgment here, saying that there is no partiality with God. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature or naturally do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness. And between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, so far we've been talking about how the power of God in the gospel is for salvation because it begins to reveal, well, it's a complete revelation of Jesus' righteousness that's given to us, but in us, his righteousness is working as from faith to faith. And so now he has to convince his audience that we are all sinners. He's coming up to that point in chapter 3, verse 23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so by the time we get to chapter 2, Paul is doing his best to convince us that religious people need to be saved too. Now, you know that, don't you? You know that religious people aren't better than non-religious people. And even when we talk about Christians, you know, of course, he's talking about Jews, and he's talking about the way that his own people held the law, had the law, but didn't really keep the law. They had it like one of those rabbit's foot on a keychain or one of those St. Christopher's hanging from the rearview mirror. It was something that they had, but the danger was being a hypocrite in it. I heard a report from Tennessee about a woman who assaulted her pastor with a Bible. She threw a Bible at him. And apparently the church had taken a vote and she was a problem and they voted her out. So she threw a Bible and hit him right in the face. And the report went on to say that the pastor took a swing at her, but he missed. Apparently he never could reach her. That's my own pun at the end. But Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 is that even if you're religious, you're not religious enough. Nobody is good enough. Religious people are sinners too. You know, religious people aren't saved by being moral. And what Paul is trying to establish here is that the standard of righteousness that God has is higher than any one of us can keep. And so he says there in verses 12 and 13 that those who have sinned without the law, those Gentiles, they'll perish. They will be judged, but also those who have sinned in the law, notice that at the end of verse 12, will be judged by the law. There's an old version called the J.B. Phillips translation, and it's very good. It's helpful in some of these areas. And there's another version that I like as well, the New Living Translation, and that translates verse 12 in a very easy way to understand. For when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they have never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. Now, that's what that word perish means. It means to be destroyed. You have on the back of your milk container or maybe that sausage in the refrigerator, some date that is the date when it is perishable, right? That's what the word we use for fruits and vegetables and meats. And that's what the idea of perished means. It means to be ruined or lost or destroyed. And in the biblical sense, it means hell. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be destroyed, would not be lost, would not be ruined. It's the same word Jesus uses, I think it's in Luke, when he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The word lost is the same word perished. It means ruined. Jesus, in another parable in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, not a parable, but a statement where he says, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy, that's the word perish, both the body and soul in hell. And so now he's talking about, listen, the ultimate judgment of God is not going to be on a curve. It's not that you're just a little bit better than the next guy. The judgment of God is not like running away from a predator. You don't just have to be a little bit better than the next person and they're the ones that get taken. So Paul is pointing out that this is what perish means, that those Gentiles will perish, but us Jews, he speaks to his own people, we're going to perish as well if we're going to be judged by the law. And you know that things are perishable, aren't they? Meat's perishable. You ever eat bad meat? Stomach poisoning? That's one of the terrible feelings. I remember in Vanuatu, David remembers this, when we were down in Vanuatu, they would eat these coconut crabs. Have you ever seen a coconut crab? Crabs that peel coconuts and drink the milk out of it. So they've got these massive pinchers. And you can imagine they're really good to eat because they drink coconut milk all the time. They're already seasoned. You just boil them and they taste like coconut. They're wonderful. But you know, you can't kill them and then transport them across the island. So they keep them alive and they just bind them up into these little balls with vines. And so you'll see somebody walking with two or three of these crabs just struggling in the vines. But the reason for that is you got to keep them alive or they immediately start perishing. And we're the same way. I mean, our flesh is not perishing now because we have this little flicker, this flame of life, physical life. But if we don't have spiritual life burning inside of us, when we die, we'll perish as well. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's going to write to these Romans and to the Gentiles and Jews alike in the congregation and say that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he wants to put to rest that idea that we might have that if we're good enough, we can make it to heaven. You know, I like seeing these bumper stickers and signs around Waimanalo, especially the Ten Commandments. You see those? God's Ten Commandments. That's good. But sometimes I wonder if those well-meaning believers understand that you can't be saved by those Ten Commandments. It might be better to point people to Jesus. I don't know. I think it's good, though, because people, we need to hear what God's standard of righteousness is. So no matter what, it's great. But sometimes I wonder if people really understand. You know, they do polls and surveys among Christians, and they'll find that sometimes 60, 70, 80% of church-going Christians believe that they'll get to heaven by being good enough. It's a very, very common mistake, and it was the same mistake that the Jews made. See, the law of God gets everyone. It gets everyone. And it doesn't matter if I have it. If I'm a Jew in this time period and I have the law of God, it doesn't make me exempt from it. I mean, if I took the Hawaii Revised Statutes, and I put them all on a little thumb drive. You know, I think there's like 30 volumes of all kinds of details and codes and ordinances and so forth. And I put them all on a flash drive. I put them in my pocket, went to the bank, robbed the bank, got caught by the cop. And I said, hey, I got the law right here. Would it save me? Would it get me off the hook? Not at all. And nobody would expect that. And Paul's making the same argument. Just because you have the law doesn't mean you're exempt from the law. It's kind of like getting a lion for a watchdog. You know, you want somebody to guard your house. This is the best thing. Not that you can. It's ridiculous illustration, but you understand what I'm saying? Nobody's going to come in your yard. That thing's going to kill every predator. Every prowler is going to be got by your prowler. The problem is when you go out of your house, it's going to get you too. See, that's what having the law is. Oh, it might condemn you, and it might condemn you, and it might condemn you, but it condemns me too. See, so by having law, it doesn't make me righteous before God. Now, as we read this, let's not think. Notice what we read in verses 12 and 13. He says the doers of the law will be justified. Let's not imagine here that Paul is saying that you can do the law. You can try it. Go for it if you want to. And you should. Really, it's probably good for everybody to try. But here he says it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law. But if we fast forward into chapter 3, verse 20, we'll read that phrase I just mentioned. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So Paul's basically laying out the scenario that if you're righteous enough, you can be saved. Now go for it. Give it a best shot. Go for it. And you can't. Most of us, we're already at a deficit before we start. I mean, if you start from the day you're born, like Paul the Apostle, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was perfect according to the law. He even claimed it himself, but he says, I count all of that righteousness, all of that perfection. Remember what he said? He said, I count it as trash. It's garbage compared to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So much better. So much better. And so now in chapter 2, we're coming up to verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, notice what he says. He says, these, although not having the law, are the law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts. You know that everybody has a conscience written in them. Conscience means with knowledge. There's an innate understanding on each of our hearts. We have a rudimentary moral compass or a basic moral ruler that has standards. Standards of right and wrong. And you can find them in every religion because God has put them in the hearts of people. Basically, religions are often built based on the idea that if you follow the dictates that your heart decrees, stealing is wrong. We get that sense. Murder is wrong. Somehow we know that. Dishonoring parents is wrong. Somehow we know that. Infidelity, unfaithfulness is wrong. We know that. And religions are built around these codes, and they actually are a preservative for society. They're good. But they're not good enough to get us into heaven. And so I think God has allowed for it, and he's given the perfect law, his perfect religion, which is Judaism, the ultimate standard of God's perfect righteousness. But then around the world, we have other moral codes and standards that maybe they're not perfect like God's order was, but they're still there and allowed by God so that people can understand that, well, there's a standard that I really don't live up to, and I do also fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And here he says that even before you knew God or knew of God, you had some kind of code in your heart. There was some kind of moral law, and by that law, God will judge. And so when he says there that they will, in verse 15, their heart and their conscience bearing witness and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, the idea you might get is that, you know, when somebody stands before God, their conscience being perfectly clean would excuse them. It's a nice hypothetical. It could be true. It could be true, but it's not true. There's nobody who can stand before God with a perfect conscience, save Jesus Christ. And so it's not that having the law justifies us, and it's not that following the law that's written in our heart justifies us. What he's pointing out is that we're all condemned under sin. And so these early chapters of Romans are to point out to us that we are sinners. And after explaining there the backdrop of the gospel, notice in verse 16, he talks about the day when God will judge the secrets of man. A Jewish or Gentile, whatever secrets, God will judge them by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I mentioned last time that it's good for us to remember that part of the gospel is the backdrop of judgment. That Jesus Christ will judge. I think about all the things that happen in the world, all the injustice, they'll all be judged by Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he'll not fail nor be discouraged until he's established justice on the earth. And so after explaining all that, he goes on now in verse 17 and he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God, you know his will and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. I want you to fast forward just a few verses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Essentially what Paul is saying is, what's the big deal and what is the value or the importance or the benefit? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? And he summarizes it all by saying, well, we have the word of God. Notice that. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, but chiefly, mainly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, so with this in mind, he begins to introduce. Now, the Jews had a great advantage. They truly did. They were the guardians and the protectors and the keepers of God's word and God's promises. Notice at the end of verse 18, he says, being instructed out of the law. So what advantage did the Jew have? Well, they had the word of God. They were instructed out of the law. Notice the four things that he writes were an advantage or a benefit to them. First of all, he says in verse 17, you rest on the law. And that is true. The word of God for the Jewish people was a place of foundation, a place of confidence. It gave them a fixed standard for righteousness. So when it came to creating modern civil laws and laws that would have to go to court, they had a basis of morality. divine, straight from God, out of heaven to the mountain. They didn't have to go through years of political science and what is the best morality in this situation, what is the structure of the family. They had it all prepackaged right there. They rested. That's the idea of resting on the law. It's a reliance upon the perfect authority of God's word, and what a strength that was. And by the way, if that was a benefit even to non-believers, I want you to adopt that to yourself. You know, the word of God will give you the rest. It'll give you that place of fixed settledness and strength to build your life on. The second thing we read there is that they boasted in God. Now, don't think that it's a boast that is a negative thing. Remember what Jeremiah said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. And so boasting in God, the idea behind that is that you have a reason for celebrating. You know, at the convention of religions, when the Jews went, this is hypothetical, it was much better than those who carried their gods with them. Well, here's our God, and can you imagine setting up all the booths of different religions? Here's our God. It's half fish, half man. That's Dagon. Here's our God. She's got six arms. She's always pickpocketing you. Here's our God of war. He's got a sword in his tongue. You know, whatever gods they had, they were just ideas that they had formed images around. But the Jews could come with no images and say, we serve the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, what a great thing to do. I mean, to boast in that. That's a great, great thing to be proud of, a great thing to rejoice in. So one of the benefits of having the word of God is having knowledge that gives you joy. You're able to glory. That's another word for boasting in God. You glory in God. And then verse 18, the third thing we read is that you know his will. When you read God's word, you understand his opinion. You understand his take on things. You know his will. Now, that's one of the areas in our lives that we're seeking as God's specific or perfect will for my life. But what Paul here is talking about is the benefit that the Jews had is that they had God's opinion written down. It was settled. They knew what God's purpose for them was. And that's one of the benefits of God's word, is it gives you knowledge about your direction in life and wisdom about what brings God pleasure. And then he says in verse 18, and you approve the things that are excellent. The idea of approving is the idea of having discernment. And when Paul says that they approved what was excellent, it spoke about the understanding of that there is good and not good. It's one of the most fundamental things, one of the basic blessings in our Western culture so far at this point, is understanding the dichotomy between good and evil. It's a recognition of what is excellent, what is pure, what is holy, what is higher, but also by contrast, what is not. And so for the Jews, they had their whole mentality, their whole philosophy in their nation, among their people. They had these things that they could be settled and fixed. They could have confidence resting on the law. They could glory. They could rejoice. They could have joy knowing that their God was the true and living God. They could boast in the Lord. They could glory in God. They also knew what his purpose for them was. They knew, I mean, what other nation in all of history has had a purpose delivered to them directly from God? This is your purpose, O nation. Many nations lose their direction. They don't know what their purpose is. They don't know what they stand for anymore. But Israel would always have the knowledge that they had the purpose of God recorded in the scripture for them. And also that they could discern. They could navigate their way through life and they could choose the good things and not be foolish enough to choose the bad thing. So these were all blessings. Now, he goes on in the next verse to give another four things that with all of these blessings came sort of the consequence of, wow, what a privilege we have. So what does that make us? Notice what he says in verse 19. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. First of all, you're a light to those who are in darkness. And thirdly, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. So in a very rudimentary and basic way, Paul is saying that Israel as a nation, the Jews as a people, they had all of these things that made them truly a light to the world. They were. And the reason for it is because, as it says there at the end of verse 20, they had the form of knowledge. What is form? Form is structure. They had the structure of knowledge, of learning. They had the meditation of God's word. They had the Proverbs. They had the prophets, which warned against, you know, licentiousness and the ways of the flesh and not walking in faith and other gods and selling out and those kinds of things and the dangers that that presented to people. So because of all this, they were, first of all, a guide to the blind. What does that mean? That means you can see when others can't. Now, it should have been, and it was true for Israel and anyone who has the word of God. They were also a light to those in darkness. That is, that while others were in ignorance, they had enlightenment. They were able to provide the torch in a dark world. Thirdly, they were an instructor of the foolish. That word instruction gives us the idea of internal structure, right? When you instruct somebody and when you are being instructed by the word of God, you are being built up. You are being formed and framed by the word of God. It's very powerful. And so these were to be instructors of the foolish, to take people that had no form and no purpose, and they were like creation in Genesis 1:2, formless and void. But then when the Spirit of God works on them, then they begin to take shape. And so that was the power of having the Word of God and all these blessings. And then finally, a teacher of babes. You can teach even the most ignorant and early believer or seeker of God. You could instruct them and teach them. All because it says they have the form of knowledge and the truth. What a great advantage that the Jewish person had. It was all in the Bible. He mentions it there in chapter 3, verse 2, chiefly because they had the oracles of God. So amazing blessings come from the Word of God, even for those who weren't saved at that time. And so Paul is going to ask a few questions of them, five rhetorical questions in verses 21 to 24, and he's going to put that in light of all of these advantages that they ought to have had because they had the Word of God. Look at the questions with me in verse 21. It says, "You therefore," he says, "who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" He said, "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols," you hate idols, "but do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law of God, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" And that's the final question. And that's really the essential rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that you already know the answer to. Because he's going to ask this last question, "Do you dishonor God?" And then the next verse he's going to quote from Isaiah and Ezekiel and say, "The Lord's name is dishonored among the Gentile nations by the Jews all over the world." That was what Ezekiel said. Notice in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So Paul's not asking for a real answer, but he does throw out these five different questions. First of all, do you teach yourself? This is the danger Paul tells, or James tells us in the New Testament, "Let not many of you become teachers because you'll incur a stricter judgment." And I find that teaching the Bible, I learn so much more than just by listening. And every time I teach something, I relearn it. So I'm always in this process of refreshing and remembering. But the problem is, if I'm just a conduit for giving God's word, but I don't teach myself, then I fail to receive the full power of God's word. So he asked that question. Do you have opinions for others that you haven't yet fully embraced yourself? Do you have standards for others that you haven't reached yourself? It's the same kind of question. Do you teach others, but you don't teach yourself? Are you a hypocrite? That's another way to ask that question. Are you a hypocrite? Are you the kind of person that says, "Do as I say and not as I do"? Secondly, he says, "Do you steal?" That's a good question. It's a good question for even us Christians. Do you steal, even a little? Do you take what's not yours? Do you commit adultery? Well, maybe not totally, but do you dabble? Do you look? Are you tempted? Do you rob temples? You abhor idols. I hate that stuff. But will you use it to your advantage? There's a danger there. You know, things that I hate, maybe I'd like to profit from them. And then he says, do you dishonor God? And then he quotes, there's two different places that he may be quoting from. First, Isaiah 52, verse 5. And in Ezekiel 36, remember, Ezekiel was a captive. he had been taken away from Israel by God's judgment. And there in chapter 36, verse 22, God speaking to Israel about his promises that God's going to look after his people, but he makes sure to say, it's not because the people are good, it's because I'm good and I'm faithful to my promises. But in that passage, you'll read that God says that the house of Israel has profaned my holy name among all the nations wherever they went. And it's not Paul's purpose, you know this. He's not there to bash Jews. He is a Jew. He loves the Jew. In fact, you can look forward to chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he talks all about God's plan for Israel in the future. But his point is summed up in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, what then? He's local. He's like, what? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? They Portuguese? They Filipino? They Hawaiian? They Haole? Is anybody better than anybody? No. The answer comes, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, why does Paul have to do this? Why does he have to convince religious people that they're sinners? Well, because religious people need to be reminded that they are sinners. I mentioned last week that I've preached to dignitaries and noble people in different parts of the world, and I've also preached to prisoners. And it's much easier to preach to prisoners because the rich people, the noble people, the wise people, they don't think they're sinners. Because all they have in their life is blessing. And they think, well, I'm good and I deserve it. But you know, the Jews, because they had so many of these blessings of God, and because of this, they had prosperity. You know, if you don't waste your money on the things of the flesh, somehow or another, you begin to collect and you begin to grow, and God blesses you. Listen, if you remain faithful to the Lord, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed financially. But don't ever come to the conclusion that you're blessed because you're good. God blesses you because he loves you. And if you follow the principles in the word, you're going to be blessed. But it doesn't make you holy before God. And just because a person's blessed on earth doesn't mean he has a ticket into heaven. That was Jesus' point when he told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man, he dined sumptuously, he fared sumptuously, the word, you know, and he just ate whatever. And even the bread that fell from his table, he didn't share with this poor beggar outside Lazarus. And the Bible says Lazarus was in bad shape. He was sick. He was wounded. Even the dogs came and licked his wounds. And they both died. And Jesus said in his story, he said the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to a place of paradise. And so it was shocking. The disciples said, well, how can this be? And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And they couldn't fathom that people that had God's benefit and blessing in this world couldn't be the beneficiaries of eternal and spiritual and heavenly blessings. But here, the truth is that if you follow the principles in God's word, you will be blessed. If you live according to the word of God, you will be blessed. But if you live only in the Old Testament with that knowledge and that understanding, your blessing will be limited to physical blessings. But Paul's point here was not to, like I said, embarrass or bash Jewish people. He was pointing out that it's very easy to have religion but not really follow it. It's very easy to have the benefits and have the flash drive with the law on it or have the lion as a guard dog, but not really have a relationship with God. Years ago when we went to Angkor Wat, this temple complex in Cambodia, I don't know if you've ever been there or seen pictures, but it's pretty phenomenal. And there's peddlers all over the place. We took a group there once. I'm not sure if you were there with us that time, Aaron, but we went into one of the temples and all the people in our group, some of them were young people, one of these quasi-homeless people was handing out incense to all the people that went into the temple, and they were taking the incense. And then they were like ushering them over to stick them in front of this little statue or Buddha. And I said, hey, don't do that, you guys. And then the third step was when they make you pay for the incense. So they get you like hooked in. But I said, you don't want to inadvertently be, you know, participating in there. But the thing that I was reminded of is that's how easy it is to do religious things with no thinking. It doesn't matter. What do? I just put that there and walk over here and stick that there and clap. We're done? Okay, this is good. I love this religion. You don't have to feel anything. That's what happens. And so Israel was in that condition, and the Jews were in that condition of having all of those things, but not understanding that God wanted them to have a relationship. And this helps us. This reminds us as believers that God doesn't want us to be religious. He doesn't want us to follow forms. He wants us to have all those blessings, but he wants ultimately for our hearts to belong to him. It's been said before that in prayer, it's better to let your heart be without words than your words be without heart. Sometimes we do a lot of superfluous activities, religious activities. It's very possible, and it doesn't really mean anything. But if we ask the Lord, we might find out that he's not interested in any of those formalities. He's not really interested in the impressive things we may do or the traditions that we keep that we can become very enamored with, the way that we do things, or this is our culture, or this is our history, or we can build up a denomination and have founders and members and pictures and, oh, visit the website. This, you know, we've been going for 150 years and we've got churches in every corner, and, you know, and all of those things can be stuff that we're proud of, but the Lord really doesn't care about. Because he just wants you to be sitting at his feet, you know, to be one with him. Now, notice what he goes on to. In verse 25, he's going to get into the big one for the Jews. And what's that? Circumcision. Circumcision was a big deal for the Jews, so he brings it up right now. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. This is where that J.B. Phillips version is good. He helps us to understand by writing it this way. His version of verse 25 is, the most intimate sign of belonging to God that we call circumcision does mean something if you keep the law. But if you flout the law, you are to all intents and purposes uncircumcising yourself. In fact, the Jews called non-Jews the uncircumcised. And the literal word for uncircumcised is the foreskin. So this is how Jews thought of Gentiles. If you went to eat with Gentiles, your family might say, you went and ate with the foreskins? That's how they referred to Gentile people. So you can imagine from a very young age, your reference to anybody outside Judaism was, they are the foreskins. I mean, it's a terror. it's really funny, actually. They believe so strongly in circumcision. And it was very important because God told Abraham that there would be the sign in the flesh. Later in Romans, Paul is going to point out that God claimed or deemed Abraham righteous before he actually was circumcised. And he did that on purpose, so that the Jews would be able later in time to separate that righteousness comes without physical signs in the flesh. And so for the Jews, circumcision, and it was, by the way, it was incredibly healthy for them. In a world that didn't have modern sanitation and baths and so forth, that extra flesh, you know, around the glands or whatever, the foreskin carried a lot of potential for disease. There's infections that cause, and even today, the rates of cervical cancer and so forth among Jewish people is amazingly low. And so the benefit that God gave the Jews as far back as Abraham was that they would be marked with a physical marker on one of the areas of our life that is a strong area. It's the power of lust or procreation, the sexual appetites. And it's amazing that God's given us something that is pleasurable to do, but what it does is it does only what God can do. It creates life. And so rather than worshiping that, which many religions have done, God says, I want you to have control over it, and I want you to cut off the fleshly part. Now, when we talk about the flesh, it's kind of the same conversation that we talk about when we talk about the difference between the earth and the world. The Bible says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. We love the earth. I mean, right now, as I was coming to church, I saw the waterfalls. You know, when the waterfalls start flowing down the Ko'olau, you know, when it rains, and it's just like, oh, Lord, you're too good. It's so amazing. And we love the earth, but we don't love the system of the world. Now, in the same way, we love our bodies. We want to take care of our bodies. We got to look after our bodies, but we hate the flesh. See, the earth is good and it's purity and God created it that way, but the world, the system, it's corrupt. My body is good, I should look after it, but my flesh is corrupt. And so what it was for the Jews was it was a mark in that flesh that this is an area that God has privately dealt with. And the Jews put so much emphasis on this. It was a covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, but it was so important because it kind of identified the insiders and the outsiders. Cutting away the flesh was a spiritual sign that you were God's people. You were different from the world. You were holy because you had dealt with sin privately, or you dealt with the flesh privately. And it was so important. Remember in Israel's history where when Moses was being sent back by God to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt, it says that he hadn't circumcised his sons. And so God, the Bible says, wanted to kill Moses because he hadn't followed through with this. So Moses' wife, Zipporah, she circumcised the boys, and it's a gross story. She threw it at her husband and said, "I'm a bride of blood to you. You're a bridegroom of blood to me," because he was about to die. So she had to do this so that God wouldn't. That's how serious God was about it. And the Jews had developed so many even myths about it. They said that there is no uncircumcised person in hell, that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to check every person coming in to make sure none of them were circumcised. And if they were circumcised and they deserved hell, they would have to be uncircumcised to get into hell. Now, that's a terrible thing to do to your patriarch. Give him the worst job ever in all of history to inspect everybody's genitals going into hell. I mean, think about it. Come on, you rabbis should have thought that one through. I don't think, and besides, it's not true. He's not there doing that. But that's how David thought of Goliath. He came out on the battlefield. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You don't have anything to do with the promises and the covenants and the rights and the heritage of God's people," right? That was their mentality, and that was their idea about circumcision. It was a sign for them of holiness, a separation from the flesh. They'd taken that, and they had trusted in it. And so here what Paul is doing is he's trying to undo the fatal danger that we have to put trust in our works and to hope in them, expecting salvation for it. When we believe that we're saved by faith, it is not the faith that we might put in our works. See, Israel had faith, but they had faith in their works. They didn't have faith in the work of God. They didn't have faith in the work of Christ. And there are many religious people that have faith in their own circumcision, in their own righteousness, in their own law keeping, in their own goodness, or in their own church attendance, or in their own national heritage or ethnicity. And we can be proud of those things. And Paul's putting to rest forever the idea that I can be commended to God based on anything that I've done in my flesh, anything I've performed. I can't do it. And so by the end of this, we should be totally defeated from any attempt to get right before God, and ready then, ready to receive grace. And then grace transforms our lives, and it makes us what we want to be and what God wants us to be. And so he says there, if you keep the law and you're circumcised, that's great. The problem is nobody keeps the law. That's the point he's making. He's not saying that it's profitable to those who actually do keep the law. His point is being that nobody keeps the law, and he'll say that over and over. It's like the guy I heard about, a boxer who his trainer was asking him if when the opponent, you know, does the sign of the cross, you know, boxers will do that. Like, "I'm about to fight somebody, I better talk to the Lord first, you know." And this boxer was asked, "Hey, when their opponent does the sign of the cross, does it help?" He says, "Only if he can punch." You know, it doesn't matter if you do the sign, you got to be able to punch. You know, that's the idea, that if you've got the sign of circumcision, if you've got the external sign, it doesn't matter unless you're actually righteous and holy. Because if you're not actually righteous and holy, that is just, you know, nothing. But now the Bible tells us that even those who are not, you know, they don't possess the external sign, it doesn't make a difference. We read that in verse 26. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" I have a friend, you guys know Jake O'Neill. He's a K-Lite manager, good friend, pastor at my dad's church. But when he was a kid, he had kidney stones. And back in the late 70s, early 80s, if you had to get kidney stone procedure, it left you with a big gnarly scar. So he's got this big scar on his back. And it's a sign that he had kidney stone removal. Now, my father-in-law has had like 75 kidney stones. He gets them all the time. And they have new surgery, right? Now, it's not invasive. They just, you know, put some sound and they just blast it with lasers or photons or whatever they do, breaks it up, and then you can pass it, which is equally unpleasant, like peeing gravel or something like that. And last time he was here in Hawaii, he was visiting, he passed a stone, and he showed it to me. And I was surprised nobody else in the family wanted to see it. I thought, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. I got that little, like, jeweler's thing out, and I was like, oh, look at that. 18 carat. No, I don't know. But you see, flipping the metaphor here, Jake could say, I'm obviously a kidney stone survivor. Look at the sign of my circumcision or the sign of my procedure. And then another person come along and say, I too have been saved from kidney stones. Well, where is your scar? Well, I don't have a scar. It happened just on the inside. See, what the Lord tells us is you don't need the external things to prove what may or may not be true on the inside. What you need is the truth on the inside. And if you have the work of God on the inside, he will take care of whatever he wants to change on the outside. Later, Paul the Apostle would write to the Galatians and he would say that circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. It's not important. We read about Paul, he wanted Timothy to get circumcised, most likely because Timothy was a Jew and he needed to minister to Jews. And it would make it much easier. But we also read that Titus had another disciple, and his name was Titus. And Titus was not compelled. You know, he didn't make Titus get circumcised. So in that case, there was an advantage, but it wasn't an advantage towards salvation. And so for Paul the Apostle, imagine coming from that culture. In his pedigree, he even lists that I was circumcised on the eighth day. Spot on. I did it right. Perfect. So he had that whole culture, but the gospel had let him just let go. It doesn't matter. And he spent much of his ministry ministering alongside a guy who earlier in his life, he would have said he is an outcast from God's people because he doesn't have the external sign. So you see how much the gospel changed things. And the gospel does that for us too. Think of the people that you have come into contact with in the church that you may or may would have never had, you know, a relationship with in the past. You know, people that were so far from your natural and comfortable social circle. You know, when we work here at the ranch, it's funny because I've got Jared and I've got Makana. You know Makana? You know, they're just like worlds apart. And outside of the body of Christ, they wouldn't even cross paths. You know, and if they did, it would be trouble. Not for Jared. But you know, I watch these guys work around here, and it's like, man, I am watching the gentle, kind, loving hand of Jesus Christ work in people's lives. You know, people have been saved. I went to Sudan a few times to minister with Far Reaching Ministries, and the director and founder of that organization is, he tells us that Wes Bentley is his name, that when he was a kid, he was into the Nazi youth. He's American. But he just had a fascination with the order and the structure of the Reich. He was into that, and then he got saved. And the irony of ironies is that God leads him to minister to hundreds of thousands of black people, and not just black people, the dark black people, the black people, the ones at nighttime you don't see anything but eyes and a smile. And he loves them. And he has given millions of dollars to support. And you see, that's what God does with our hearts. He takes hearts that are divisive and hateful and vengeful. And what Paul is doing is he's just pounding into the Jews that they're not keeping the law and they're not better than their neighbor who hasn't had a certain medical procedure. So he goes on and he says in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code of circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, Paul is giving a hypothetical here. What he's saying is that, and now he's speaking their language, because he's speaking to all the Jewish people, and he's saying, come on, guys, we know about ourselves, right? We know that we're not as holy as we talk about, but what if there was
a Gentile who was as holy as we talk about. What do you think God's going to do? What would God do in a case like that? Who's judging who? Didn't he start the chapter in verse 1 of saying, "Who are you, O man, who judge?" And so by the end of the chapter, he's saying, listen, you're not going to be the judges you think you are. You could even be judged by an uncircumcised person. That would be a tough pill for the Jews to swallow. But I think Paul knew that that was one of the most important things because that was what had to happen in his life. For sinners, they know they're sinners. They're open about it. They love their sin. But for the righteous people, to convince them that they're not as righteous as they are, that's tough. And so Paul, you know, he goes in for the jugular. He gets right to it and he says, listen, those uncircumcised may end up judging you. For he is not a Jew, is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. We think of what the prophet said in the Old Testament when God said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And so that includes everybody. By the way, circumcision just isn't for males, for females. So you know, you've got flesh to deal with, and God will do that. He'll circumcise the foreskin or the fleshly part of your heart. But he is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from God. Now, Paul would say to the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter, verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Remember when Peter came back from ministering to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Gentile centurion. When he came back to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 11, we read there that they were furious at him for talking to those Gentiles. They still had a heavily nationalistic Jewish perception of the gospel. And the fact that Peter went and talked to Gentiles was unheard of. But of course, Peter answered back and said, hey, look, the Lord did the same thing he did with us. The Spirit of God fell on them. But they were shocked that he would even talk to them. In Acts chapter 15, it was part of this early problem in the church where it says that some of the believers from Jerusalem were going into the Roman world where the gospel was spreading, and they were telling people that had been saved, well, you're saved, but you really need to follow the rites and rituals of circumcision now. And there was a big council in Jerusalem, and they said, no, that's not the gospel. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you were saved while being uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. It doesn't matter. He would also tell the Galatians, if you do go get circumcised thinking that'll make you more righteous, then you have been cut off from Christ. Christ is of no value to you. That's a scary thought. To think that I can be saved by grace, but then try to step in and try to work my way to salvation, do something, try to appeal to God based on my works, that's a dangerous and foolish thing to do, don't you think? Why would you ever want to jump out of God's grace and back into your own works? Colossians 2 verse 11, it says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And circumcision is brought up a lot in the New Testament because it was sort of the cornerstone of all the other works. You'll see in Colossians, Paul, like he mentions this there in chapter 2 verse 11 about circumcision, you were circumcised in him with an invisible procedure that left no scar, that left no visible thing, but it was done by the Holy Spirit. But then he will also talk about, in the book of Colossians, about people that were getting hung up on which days to worship and which diet. Hey, you should keep a kosher diet. And what about the new moons and the festivals? And even to this day, people are still hung up on these kinds of things. They're still hung up. Every once in a while, they'll come to church and we'll minister to them, and then they'll want to go figure it out. There's still a few that are out there that we hope will come back when they find out that you can't be saved. So you don't need a sign. You don't need to not eat pork to prove that you're kosher before God. To be holy, we should be different. Our private life should be different than that of the world. We should think differently. We should be pure and open and clean in the private areas of our life. That's what true circumcision means. What God wants to do in our life is a procedure that cuts away the flesh and deals with that.
Praise God he can, because apart from God's work in our life, we're just fleshly minded and carnally minded. So this evening, let's meditate on the fact that we have God's word. We have all of these advantages. You have a confidence that you can have that you have the true and living God. You have a rest that the standard and the basis of your life is so secure. Your basis for living is so secure, so strong. You can rest in that. You can boast in God. You can glory in God. You can tell other people that your God is the best because it's true. You can be proud of God. You can also be confident. You can have the confidence of knowing that you have the truth, that you know his will, that you approve things that are excellent. In the world today, discernment and discretion is being vilified. To understand the difference between things. Oh, you shouldn't be able to tell the difference. And yet, you have that. And all of these things that Paul said that Jew could be and should be, that's what the Lord wants for his people. He wants you to be a light in darkness. He wants you to bring structure into people's lives that don't have any form. He wants you to be a teacher of the young. He wants those things for you. But he wants more than all of that to know you, to know your deepest things, your heart, to live in you. Not just have a form, not just have the externals, but to have the Lord in your heart. And so the first step that God needs to make for a self-righteous person is to rob them of all of their confidence and remind them that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't have anything to offer God. I got no righteousness. And even what I have, the Old Testament says, my righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So when I go to the Lord, I don't say, "Lord, look at all the good things I've done." I say, "Lord, I want to see all the good things you're doing, all the things that you have done. And so work in me." And so that approach to the Lord is the right approach. That's the gospel. That's the power of God, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you remind us. Lord, we kind of find ourselves in between two worlds here. As believers, as Christians, Lord, we love your word. We love your gospel. We love being justified by faith. We trust in the regeneration, the being born again that you've given to us. So we don't feel like we're really found in chapter one. But then we look at chapter two and we see all the trappings and things that go along with religious life. And we see, oh, we can be found here in chapter two. But Lord, we're not Jews that are in the Old Testament either. We're believers, but we want to learn from these groups not to fail in our gratitude toward you, like it says in chapter 1, they were neither grateful. And Lord, it says there that they dishonored you, but then we read in chapter 2 that those who are religious, he asks, "Lord, do you dishonor God?" And so, Lord, we know that we are not pure and holy, and we're not righteous enough to enter heaven. But Lord, you've given us the knowledge that we need Jesus. And so we trust, Lord, in the righteousness that you give us by faith. And we don't put confidence in the things of the flesh or our traditions or our culture or heritage or our nationality, anything that we might trust in. We trust in you. And yet, Lord, at the same time tonight, we want to have our hearts searched. Lord, we want to come back to that place where we, in humble recognition, just say thank you to you. And Lord, we don't want to be the judges that judge before the time. You tell us in your word to judge with righteous judgment. And so if we do judge, Lord, may we judge ourselves. And then we'll see clearly to help others. So thank you for your word tonight. We pray that it would nourish our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.